We turn again in the Word of God to our passage for this evening in the book of Psalms, Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And we'll read the Psalm first of all. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children all shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme this evening is the thing that really matters. The thing that really matters, thy kingdom come. For the people of God, nothing in this world should matter more than this, that the kingdom of God should advance, that the kingdom of grace should advance, and then the kingdom of glory be brought in. This psalm may have been written in the time of Solomon. Certainly verses from it are used at the time of Solomon in 2 Chronicles and chapter 6. 2 Chronicles and chapter 6. And verse 41 and 42, that the consecration of the temple, where we read in now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness, and so on. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. And that's at the end of Solomon's prayer. So this psalm could have been written before that. It was certainly written by that time. And the whole core of the psalm is the desire that the worship of the Lord be established according to his word, and that his praise be made glorious, and his cause should prosper, his truth should prosper in this world. First of all, we have holy longings. Holy longings in the first five verses. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Why does this psalm begin, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions? Does God ever forget anything? Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Will it forever be? Does the Lord forget? No, he doesn't forget. But when we read the psalmist calling upon the Lord to remember, it is the demonstration of his remembrance that he desires. He desires that the Lord will demonstrate in fact, in action, that he remembers. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, we read of the Lord remembering. Genesis 8 and verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Now God had not forgotten Noah in the sense of Noah not being in his mind. God always, at all points of time, knows everything that there is to know. But it means that he remembered him in the sense that he displayed that remembrance by causing the waters to be assuaged for Noah's sake. He remembered Abraham, Genesis 19 and verse 29. Genesis 19 and verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. He remembered Abraham. That is, he showed that he remembered Abraham by delivering Lot. Or again, Rachel in Genesis 30 and verse 22. Genesis 30 and verse 22. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. That is, God showed that he remembered her. Or Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Samuel 1, 19. We read, and they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So remember, in the sense of showing that he remembers, displaying the fact that he remembers, remembering in action. And the Lord will not forget David's afflictions. The Lord will not forget anything done for his honor and glory. Everything that the people of God ever do by the grace of God with a true desire for the honor and glory of his name is remembered by God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Matthew 10, 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And that's not just talking about any deeds of kindness that the ungodly may do as well. It's talking about that distinctive Christian love for someone who is a disciple of Christ. The Christian loves Christ, he loves Christ's people, and he does good to them, especially because they are Christ's people and not in spite of it. And that love to the Lord, displayed even in the giving of a cup of cold water, will be remembered. Or in chapter 25 of Matthew, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and verse 37, Matthew 25, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Or in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Ministering to the saints, looking after the people of God. Those acts of kind hospitality to the people of God, and especially because they are the people of God. The Christian is to be given to hospitality, but he does good to all men, especially to the household of faith. because he loves the Lord and he loves the Lord's people with a special love over and above that love to his neighbor in general. And that hospitality, that ministering to the saints, that ministry so much belittled in this day and age, it will be remembered by the Lord himself. Nothing done for the honor and glory of God is futile or meaningless. Nothing that we ever do, however despised by men, and however much, perhaps, little valued, even by the people of God, it is never futile or meaningless, and the Lord will own it. It will one day be seen to have played a part in the advance of the kingdom of God as the outworking of his grace within our hearts and as part of that stream of God's purpose of mercy to the building up of his kingdom until it reaches its glorified state. And so with David and all his afflictions, as he toiled amidst enemies for the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord and the true worship of his name, we know that not everyone appreciated David's zeal. Even Michal, Saul's daughter, his wife, as we saw, did not appreciate his zeal for the Lord and for his worship and for his truth. And yet, all his afflictions, all his trouble, all his travail for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of truth in Israel, would be remembered by God. Let us then not be restrained in expending energy or enduring affliction for the cause of Christ. What we endure for Christ's sake, our exertions for the cause of truth, are not just like water spilled on the ground, signifying nothing. They will be remembered by the Lord. They will be owned of him. He will use them in the outworking of his sovereign purposes in this world, and he will acknowledge them at the judgment day at the beginning of the next. David's toils were in providence linked to the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was through David that the Redeemer would come. It was through David and the establishment of the throne of David and the establishment of the worship of God in Zion. And it was through these means that ultimately the Lord Jesus would come. And all our exertions will in some way be demonstrated to be instrumental in the advance of the kingdom of God. And so the psalmist prays, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. But if the Lord remembers David's afflictions, how much more does he remember the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David? If he remembers the sufferings, the afflictions of his people, how much more the afflictions and the sufferings of the Redeemer of his people? Our sufferings for Christ's sake are not atoning. They are indeed instrumental in the advance of the kingdom of grace, both in our own hearts and in the world. So the apostle says, I suffer all things for the elect's sake. They have a part in the advance of the truth and the ingathering of God's elect. And they also have a part in our own growth in grace. They are instrumental in our sanctification. We glory in tribulations, because those tribulations ultimately serve to strengthen our hope and confidence in God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings are unique both in degree and in significance. They were atoning. So if the Lord remembers David's afflictions, he will certainly remember all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on behalf of his people, and who now intercedes for them. God will never forget his promises in Christ Jesus. He will never forget the atoning merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can come to God with confidence through him, because God will never forget what Christ has done on behalf of his people. He will never deny the value of it as an atonement for sin on behalf of all who trust in him. But then we also notice in these verses the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see in verse 2 how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. The phrase is taken, no doubt, from Genesis 49 and verse 24. Genesis 49 and verse 24. Speaking of Joseph, when Jacob was blessing his sons, he says, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, for thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel. And here David is said to have vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. He takes on himself the language of Jacob, because Jacob's God is his God. There is only one true religion in the world, and that is biblical Christianity. And it is that biblical religion that was found in Jacob. He trusted in the God of biblical revelation. The whole scripture wasn't given in his day, but the God of revelation had spoken, the God who ultimately gave us the whole of the scriptures. Jacob trusted in him. He trusted in the promised Redeemer who was to come of his seed, and so did David in his generation. And if we are Christians, so do we. And that means that when we endure hardship for Christ's sake, we are in that same stream, that same cloud of witnesses as Jacob and David and all those men of faith and women of faith in the Old Testament. We are simply the latest generation in that stream of sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, called upon to endure affliction for truth's sake in our own generation. We're told of David that when he had served his own generation, he fell on asleep. And so it belongs to us to serve our generation, to uphold the truth, to bear affliction for the cause of truth. And when our time has come, then we will be received to glory, and our afflictions will be no more. And then we notice also in these verses, looking upon the things of Jesus Christ. You see verse 3. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. The meaning is that he would not enjoy with complacency the comforts of his own palace until he had settled the appointed worship of God. David exerted himself when he had all the means of complacency at his disposal. He was concerned. He gave priority to the honor of God and the worship of his name. Compare Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. The apostle says to the Philippians, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. He says all men seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. They were all concerned with their own comforts and their own concerns and their own rights and their own privileges. As for the cause of Christ, as for the cause of the gospel, well, that was way down the list. That was a hobby somewhere way down the bottom of the list of priorities. Is it not so today also, and perhaps with us ourselves? We take what God gives, we idolize it, and then we say the responsibility for dealing with it means that we cannot possibly be expected to exert ourselves in the cause of truth. That's true of young people, and it's true of old people, it's true of middle-aged people. We can always find a reason for doing nothing in the cause of God and truth. Young people can excuse themselves. They say, well, I'll do more, I'll be more involved in the cause of God and truth in the world when my career is well established. And when the career is well established and they're heading on to middle age and they've got family and commitments and responsibility, they say, oh well, we'll leave it to the younger ones. They've got less commitments, and so it goes on. We should be zealous for the cause of God and truth when we're young and when we're middle aged and when we're old. Energy might decline, but older Christians should set an example of devotion to the cause of God and truth, because the older you are, the more of the mercies of God you have seen. Now David was not allowed to build the temple of the Lord, but he went as far as he possibly could. He established the place, he prepared the materials, he instructed Solomon. He went as far as he possibly could within what God permitted and made lawful for him. He stretched himself as far as he could in his generation for the truth of God to be established in this world. So then, holy longings. Secondly, godly joys and beseechings. Godly joys and beseechings. Verse 6 to 10. Here it is the people of God as a whole who speak. You see, lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. First of all, remembering former mercies. Verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. This is talking about the bringing of the Ark of God to Zion. There was a time when the Ark of God, the Old Testament symbol of God's presence with his people, that ark was a thing only heard of. We heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. You remember that the Ark of God, through the folly of Israel, had fallen into the hand of the Philistines and at the Battle of Ebenezer. And then for 20 years it stayed at Kirjath-Jearim, the city of the wood, because the Philistines found the judgments of God falling upon them when they tried to use the Ark of the Lord in honor of their god Dagon, their false god. So they sent the Ark away, and it stayed in Kirjath-Jearim, the city of the wood, for 20 years. And in David's time, as we read something of in 2 Samuel 6, in David's time, they heard of it, they went after it, they searched it out, and with much difficulty and with much sinful imperfection in the performance of it, it was brought to Zion. But this verse shows us that that ark, which was now in Zion, had once been in this city of the wood. It was once in obscurity. It was once something that they heard about, and they had to go and they had to look for it and find it and bring it. But now it was in Zion. But it hadn't always been there. Let us then not forget God-given progress and reformation, however little and small scale it may seem. The Ark of God that had been in the city of the Word was now in Zion. And they rejoiced in that. And they looked back at where they had come from. And so should we. The ark was no longer in Kirjath-Jearim, and they were thankful as they remembered that. If any reformation of worship among us or others of God's people takes place, however small, let us be thankful and glorify God in it. But then notice also that God's revealed and appointed ordinances of worship are to be eagerly embraced. Verse 7, we will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. They remembered David. They remembered, and they asked God to remember David's afflictions. They remembered the time when the ark had abode at the house of Obed-Edom. They remembered these things, and now with the ark in Zion, they embraced the opportunities of God-appointed worship that gave. They hadn't always been able to do that, and now they were thankful for it. Whenever we have access to the biblical ordinances of worship, let us vigorously pursue such worship as something of great value. The reason biblical ordinances of worship are not prized today is because many people think that the question of how we worship God does not matter. But it does. And David knew that that was so. That's why they went for the ark at Kirjath Jearim. Not because there was some magic in the ark, but because it was appointed by God. And they wanted to worship God in God's appointed way and with his blessing. So when we have the ordinances of God, let us prize them and let us wholeheartedly embrace them, as the people here do when they remember David's afflictions and where the ark had been and its presence in Zion. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. That means we should seek to prevent the squandering of biblical ordinances of worship. Many oppose God's appointed worship. They want to do their thing in worship. We must resist that absolutely and utterly and with vigor. Biblical ordinances are precious. Our forefathers suffered and would have died before they would give them up. Do not squander God's appointed ordinances of worship. Once abandoned, it can be a long time before they are recovered. Make good use of what we have and treasure the ordinances of God's own appointing. And we should be seeking the Lord's presence in his own appointed worship. Verse 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Of course, we do not engage in ceremonial worship like this now because God has changed it. The New Testament form of worship is a simpler form of worship. But the point is that God appoints it. And we should seek God's presence, the presence of the Lord, in his own appointed worship. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. We can't expect the blessing of God upon our inventions. But we can expect and look for and with a clear conscience cry to God for his blessing upon his appointed ordinances of worship. So then, when we have access to the ordinances of God, let us prize them and let us seek the Lord's own blessing in his own worship. We can honestly seek it. If the worship is according to his word, we can seek with honesty and integrity of heart that the Lord will be pleased to bless those ordinances, that form of worship, those parts of worship which he himself has told us to engage in. Then also, we should be seeking the Lord's blessing on his appointed officers. Verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. We do not have priests now. We must not. The priests of the Old Testament were but a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons pointed to another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our only and our great high priest. They were but the figures of the true. But we do have office bearers in the church of God. And so we ought to pray that they will be clothed with righteousness, that they will hold forth true doctrine and practice it in a godly life. We are to pray for them, that they are to be kept in the truth, preaching the truth, and abounding in that conduct which exemplifies the truth. In Titus chapter 1, when the apostle talks about the elders or bishops of the church, he requires two things. They must hold fast the faithful word and be able with sound doctrine to rebuke and refute the gainsayers. That's the doctrine. But they must also exemplify that doctrine. There must be truth in doctrine and truth in practice. And so the qualifications are given. One, that a husband of one wife, that ruleth well his own house, a lover of good men, sober, just, temperate, of good report, of them that are without, and so on. And when the office bearers exemplify righteousness and teach the truth, then the saints of God shout for joy. And you'll notice that we are to seek these things according to promise. Verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. For David's sake, because of the promises to David, turn not away the face of thine anointed, which may refer to Solomon coming after David. Because of the promises to David, don't turn away the face of Solomon. Solomon's face was toward the Lord. And because of God's promises to David and to his seed, let not Solomon's face be turned away. There were sure mercies promised to David, and there are sure mercies promised to us in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so we are to pray. We are to pray for the preservation of God's ordinances and his presence and blessing in those ordinances, and that his office bearers in his own church will exemplify and teach righteousness and truth, and that the Lord will do so according to his own promises. But then thirdly, let us consider ransacking the promises. Verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Having thought of the promises in verse 10, the psalmist now expands upon those promises. And of course we should explore the promises of God. We should spend far more time than we do poring over what God has promised. Those things which concern our peace. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. How much have we read them? How much have we thought upon them? How much have we explored them? How much have we brought them to God in our prayers, like the psalmist? We're fools and we're slow of heart to believe. And we're slow of heart to believe because we're slow of heart to even look for the promises of God. So the psalmist dwells upon God's promises to David. There was a promise to David concerning his throne, a promise also concerning his sons. In 2 Samuel, we find that David was overwhelmed by the promises of God. And we have more promises, but we're not overwhelmed. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You see, he's broken and overwhelmed by the promises of mercy from God. And so ought we to be, that the Lord should make such promises to poor sinners in this world. But this promise has a condition that his sons must keep. Verse 12, If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. A condition that they must keep. A conditional promise. Well, how will it fare if this promise concerning David's seed, if it depends upon his sons, if it is conditional, and unless God has promised something about enabling them, those sons, to keep the way of the Lord, then is the promise uncertain? Not in the mind of God, but as far as David is concerned. Will there be a throne of David? Will there be a king in Zion? What's the answer to that? And that brings us fourthly to abounding hope, because here is the answer, verse 14 to the end. There is certainty, but how is there certainty? You see, verse 14, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That's certainty, it's solid, it's definite. But how can that be? Because the Lord says David's throne would be established if his children kept his covenant and his testimony. And yet here the Lord says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He's saying what he will do. Well, the answer is simply this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David. David's sons, yes, Solomon, a believer, but the kingship in Judah was not one of unmixed godliness and faithfulness and blessing. We know that. And by the time of the captivity and then the rebuilding of the temple, you've got Zerubbabel, the last vestige of kingship. And then the kingship virtually disappears. So what are these certainties in verse 14 to verse 18? Well, the answer is that David's sons, they didn't all keep the covenant and the testimony of the Lord. But there was a son who was going to come who would fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, born of a woman made under the law of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And this Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ of God, he would fulfill all righteousness. During the days, his days in this world, he never sinned. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. And he is the surety of his people. He would come and bear their guilt and never sin himself. And he would be God's anointed, his king forever and ever. And that's why verse 14 to 18 brings before us a certainty which could never be true of the sons of David in general. It's speaking of Christ and of the exceeding great and precious promises in him. In Christ, the Son of David, there is established an everlasting kingdom that shall have no end. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King in Zion. King Jesus, head over all things for the good of the church, governing all things on behalf of his church and governing in his church through the word and by his spirit. And this renders the church of God secure and safe forever. There will always be a church in this world. And so the Lord promises to withhold no good thing. In these remaining verses, verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. He will provide for his people. They will not lack no good thing, temporally and spiritually. He will bless them with all spiritual blessings. He will give to them all that they really have need of. Having spared not his own son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? They may feel their need. That's implied. I will satisfy her poor with bread. The poor feel their need, but it is a need that will be satisfied.
And so the Lord keeps his people in this consciousness of need and yet supplying of that need. And he will provide under shepherds, verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. We've seen we don't have priests in the New Testament, but he is saying that he will provide under shepherds to seek the welfare of his people, pastors after his own heart, who shall bring joy to the people of God. And the kingdom will advance, verse 17. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. David, his horn will bud. The horn was the symbol of power. The idea of budding is of blossoming and shooting forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King and Head of the Church, his kingdom will advance. It will grow. It will expand. It will be like the mustard seed that becomes a great tree that the birds of the air lodge in the branches of it. The Church of Christ will advance. And it will yet advance. The cords will be lengthened and the tents enlarged. It is not true that the scriptures teach that the church will only get progressively smaller. And he says, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, a light. David's name would not go out in obscurity, much less the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall endure forever. There never will be a day in this world when the name of Christ will be extinguished. It shall last like the sun, and from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name will be praised. The Lord will do yet more in this world to cause his gospel to advance. And we should pray for these things that are promised. You see, it's not just an intellectual interest in prophecy. What is promised, we should pray for. Daniel, when he knew that the 70 years of the captivity were nearly finished according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, he prayed for the return of the captivity. If we know that God has promised that the gospel will advance to the ends of the earth, then we can with confidence pray for that. Some would say, well, if it's promised, why pray for it? Not at all. If it's promised, that gives us every reason to pray for it. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. When we looked at that petition, we looked at the larger catechism and what an answer it gives. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever. And that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That's what we should pray for. And that's what we should long for. And then finally we have the triumph. Verse 18. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. True of David, but much more true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ will come with great power and great glory. He will reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. He is reigning. He is reigning now at the right hand of God, and he will come.